Invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. This morning we will hear God's word from John 11 verses 45 through 57. But before we do, let us bow before our God one last time and ask him to guard and guide us as we hear his word. Our Father, we do pray that according to the riches of your glory, you would grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now God's word to us this morning from John chapter 11, verses 45 through 57. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. In John chapter 11, a man named Lazarus fell ill and he died. His body was bound in cloths and he was laid in a tomb. The tomb was sealed by a massive stone so that the body remained lifeless and untouched for 4 days. But after the stone was rolled away and the putrid smell of decomposing flesh wafted out of the tomb, the dead man himself walked out of the tomb with his flesh restored and his soul revived. He came because Jesus called. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. So we've been hearing about the last 3 weeks. This is the seventh and climactic sign John sets along the road as he leads us to Jesus' own death and resurrection. And surely this sign irrefutably proves what Martha confesses in chapter 27. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God who is coming into the world. For how could anyone possibly disbelieve as they see a dead man walk out of a tomb? Who can deny the existence of the sun when its light fills your eyes and its warmth is upon your cheek? And yet, as is always the case in John's gospel and throughout history, Jesus' words and actions divide the crowd. Many saw what he did and believed in him. But others saw what he did and persisted in unbelief, not running to confess Christ, but to condemn Christ. They went to the Pharisees not to tell of him, but to tell on him. Belief and unbelief. John's gospel is written to encourage the former and to expose the latter. For the good news of Jesus is always met with both. Some believe and some disbelieve. And those who disbelieve in the Christian God and his gospel, you've heard this yourselves, they often will claim that the burden of proof is on God and that they don't believe because he has not provided sufficient evidence for them to believe. If God is real, why doesn't he just show himself? Why doesn't he just come down and work some miracles? Then we'll believe. But as we've been learning throughout John's gospel, unbelief is not innocent ignorance seeking truth but lacking evidence. It is stubborn and willful blindness seeking to stay in the darkness it loves. God did send his Son in human flesh. His Son taught wisely. He worked countless miracles, and people still refused to believe. The problem is not that God has failed to reveal. It is that humanity has failed to receive. So John wrote in chapter 1, verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So our text once again exposes the stubbornly willful and foolish nature of unbelief. But it also shows the stubbornly powerful will and faithful nature of God and his plan for salvation. So my aim is to show you the foolishness of unbelief. I never presume that everyone I'm preaching to believes. But I also want to show you the faithfulness of God, that you might turn from unbelief and turn to faith in God. For God wants you to turn from your unbelief. He wants you to trust in him and his plan for salvation. And that plan is to save stubborn unbelievers through the substitutionary death of his Son. So I'll first show you three characteristics of stubborn unbelief that you might turn from it. So number one, we learn that unbelief sees and refuses to see. Those who go to tell the Pharisees what Jesus has done are among those, John tells us, who had seen what Jesus did. They saw what Jesus did, but they refused to see who Jesus is. Now, why do I assume that those who went to the Pharisees didn't believe in Jesus? Well, first, because they're apparently contrasted with those who did believe in him in verse 45. And second, because they go to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees have publicly opposed Jesus at every turn, so only those against Jesus will immediately report to the Pharisees. These people see, but they refuse to see. And the Pharisees and the chief priests likewise can see what Jesus has done, but they refuse to see who Jesus is. When they learn about Lazarus' resurrection, they gather together in a council. This is probably either a formal or informal gathering of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish judicial, legislative, and executive body governing the internal affairs of the Jews while they were under Roman rule. Now, the Sanhedrin was predominantly made up of Sadducees. So all of these chief priests would be Sadducees. These are the religious progressives of the day. But there was also a vocal minority of Pharisees, and these would have been the religious conservatives. Now, these Pharisees are the ones who have been opposing Jesus throughout his public ministry. But as we get to the end of Jesus' life, it's really the Sadducees who take over to put Jesus to death. Now, they gather because they just don't know what to do. Their question is probably more rhetorical, meaning, well, what are we accomplishing? We've been opposing him again and again, but no matter what we do, he keeps working miracles and gathering followers. How do we stop this guy? But notice what they admit in verse 47. This man performs many signs. Witnesses tell them Jesus has raised a man from the dead, and they don't even blink with skepticism. Now, if someone came to you and said, listen, one guy just raised another guy from the dead, your immediate reaction is not, oh my goodness, how do we stop people from believing in him? Your immediate reaction is probably going to be, yeah, right. But these religious leaders have seen enough of what Jesus can do to believe, yeah, he probably did raise a guy from the dead. Let's just add this to the list of all the signs that this guy is performing. They can see what Jesus has done, but they refuse to see who Jesus is. So if you are not a Christian, do not blame God. Don't blame a lack of evidence for your unbelief. Your unbelief is not God's failure. You cannot make the excuse that God has insufficiently revealed himself. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork, it says in Psalm 19:1. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, Paul says in Romans 1. God reveals himself sufficiently every day and night in his creation. But even more than this, God has revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is proclaimed in his word, the Bible. The Bible is a lamp, it is a light, it shines clearly. So for those who say, well, why doesn't God just come down and show himself miraculously? He did. We still didn't believe. And he's had it all written down by eyewitnesses so you could hear and believe. I have read a lot of mythology. I love mythology. This is not mythology. You can just tell these guys are writing differently. They believe what they're writing. John gives so many intimate details that say, this guy saw what happened. He heard Jesus. He was with him. So I just can't buy that this is all made up. We should be able to tell the difference between fantasy and history. So if you do not believe, your problem is not that God has refused to show himself. It's that you've refused to see him. You see, but you don't see. And Christian, lest you become arrogant and think, that's right, Pastor, pour it on them, these foolish unbelievers. Remember, you only see because God gave you eyes to see. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, John says, recording Jesus' words in John 3:3. And who gives the new birth with new eyes? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So do not look down upon the blind with the new eyes that God has given you. But instead, look with pity upon the blind and pray for God to give them new eyes, just as he did for you. And if you do not believe, and thinking, wait, how, I see, but I can't see unless God gives me sight, what do I do? Well, I would encourage you to place yourself in the most favorable position to believe. Dialogue with Christians. Ask them to give a reason for the hope that they have. And listen. Don't just write them off. Listen. Pick up a Bible and actually read it. Don't just assume you know what it says. You've heard a few cliche arguments about the untrustworthy or contradictory nature of the Bible. Read it for yourself. Attend Christian worship. Listen to the Bible being taught, to the gospel being preached. Consider it humbly. And pray. Pray to God. God, open my eyes. Unbelief sees but refuses to see. Number two, unbelief is fueled by self-love. Why are the Pharisees and chief priests so concerned about people believing in Jesus? Whose well-being are they fretting over? Well, the answer is that they are concerned about themselves and their own well-being. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. See, this is the problem in their eyes. They don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. That's clear. This is not the guy we've been waiting for to deliver us. But if others believe he's the Messiah, then the people are going to rise up. They're going to rebel against the Romans. And so then the Romans are going to come and they're going to crush us. They're going to destroy our temple. When they talk about our place, that's most certainly talking about the temple. They're going to take away what political autonomy we have. Many nations under Roman rule, they were given a lot of freedom as long as they submitted to Caesar and didn't disrupt the peace. But this is not concern for God's glory or the people's safety. This is fear of losing their position of power. They speak of losing our place, our nation. And then when Caiaphas interjects, he emphasizes that it will be better for them, the members of the Sanhedrin, if Jesus dies. Jesus has opposed them at every turn. He's leading people away from them, and he might be the cause of Rome removing them from power. So getting rid of Jesus will protect their self-interest. That's Caiaphas' argument. And this, again, is the nature of unbelief. Many speak against Christianity as if their desire is to free people from bondage. Their opposition is a selfless desire to guard others from a religion that just foments hate and division, that's intellectually bankrupt, that's nothing more than an opiate, dulling life's pains through delusion instead of dealing with life's pains through truth. We have to protect people from this. But this is not the true heart of unbelief. Unbelief is nothing more than self-love, the desire not to free others, but to be free yourself from God's own rule. This is how the serpent wins Eve over. He convinces her, God's keeping you from good things. He's keeping you from your full potential. This is the cry of the nations in Psalm 2 who rage against the Lord and his anointed. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This isn't selflessness. This is rebellion against God as your authority. For to believe in Christ is to give your life to him. It is to identify as his servant. It will cost you everything. Jesus says in Luke 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Wait a second, deny myself? That is not the message our culture wants to hear. Love myself, obey myself, indulge myself, accept everything about myself. Now that's a message I can get behind. But again, Jesus says in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, is Jesus literally telling you, you need to hate everybody? No, he's saying your devotion to me, your love of me needs to be to such extent that you are willing to give up everything and everyone else for my sake, and that your love for Christ is so powerful that others might think, do you just hate everybody else? No. But I will follow Christ to the point that I will give up anything and anyone to have him. That's Christian discipleship. Christian discipleship is total submission to Christ. It is losing everything for the sake of gaining him. So of course unbelievers will reject any such notion, and they will plot to preserve their own independence. Unbelief hates Jesus because Jesus has come to take away everything that it loves, which is itself. The world loves self. Christ came to kill the self. This is why the world killed Christ. Unbelief is fueled by self-love. It's not the desire to free others from bondage. It's the desire to be free from God. Because Christ will take your place. He will take your power. He will demand to be the captain of your soul and the master of your fate. And that is why many reject him. Number three, unbelief ends in failure. Unbelief is ultimately foolish because it always ends in failure. It aims to preserve itself and overthrow God, but it can't do either. Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, he finally takes charge. Now, the high priest was the head of the Sanhedrin, so this is the top guy. Because of politics involved under Roman rule, the high priest changed quite frequently. But Caiaphas was so skilled, and if you read the Jewish historian Josephus, he was so ruthless that he actually kept his position for 19 years. So when John says that Caiaphas was high priest that year, he doesn't mean that the high priest rotated each year. He probably means something like that fateful year, that memorable year, the year that Jesus died, Caiaphas was the high priest. Now, Sadducees were known for being blunt and rude. We have a lot of American politicians today who would have made very good Sadducees in this regard. So he blurts out, "You know nothing at all." Translation, kids, this isn't good, but "You idiots, what are you doing?" He continues, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." In other words, Caiaphas is saying, "Just kill him. Then everybody will calm down. The Romans won't come and crush us. If Jesus dies, our fears die. It is expedient, therefore, to just kill one man instead of many." Now, this plan sounded like a good idea. Unbelief often sounds very convincing. But Caiaphas' plan failed to accomplish what he intended in three ways. First, it failed to protect the nation and the temple. For within about 30 years in AD 66, the Jews still rebel against the Romans. And in AD 70, the Romans ultimately sack Jerusalem, they destroy the temple, they kill and enslave thousands of Jews, and all those who were in local power are removed. So everything that Caiaphas is trying to avoid by killing Jesus, it ends up happening anyway. Second, it failed to keep people from believing in Jesus. Caiaphas thought, well, Jesus can't perform any more miracles, right, if he's dead? Then people will no longer believe he's the Messiah. But it is Jesus' death and subsequent resurrection that ultimately leads people from all nations, not just the Jews, to believe he really is the Messiah. And third, it failed to overthrow God and his plan. Now, does Caiaphas believe that he's defying God? No. But that's what he's doing. The council gathering to plot against Jesus is just another example of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. See, it was God the Father who sent the Son into the world to accomplish his will. So as they oppose Jesus, they oppose the Father. The opposition of unbelief is always ultimately against God himself, but it never stops God. Remember, unbelief is motivated by self-love. It works to free itself from God. It doesn't want to give everything up and lose its life to follow Christ. But it's this attempt to keep its life, which is exactly why it will lose its life. Again, Jesus says in Luke 9, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" And so Psalm 2 ends, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So it is actually through rejecting the Son that you will ultimately perish. If you take refuge in the Son, you live. You must lose your life, but that is how you gain it. You must deny yourself, but that is how you will save yourself. See, unbelief will not ultimately gain what you want it to gain. Yes, you may get temporary pleasures and power, but you will lose it all in the end, for death takes everything from us. But if you lose it all now and follow Christ, meaning you start saying, "Christ, I live for you, give what you want, take what you want," well, then you will gain what death can never steal, and that is Christ. And in Christ, you have an eternal reward. You have treasures and pleasure that are imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Unbelief always ends in failure, but Christ never fails. Caiaphas and the council sought to save themselves and defeat God's plan. So we read in verse 53, "So from that day on they made plans to put him to death." You notice in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, by the time that they're seeking to arrest Jesus, it always says they seek to arrest and kill him, not arrest and try him. They've already had their trial. John tells us about it here in chapter 11. That the other Gospels don't mention. John tells us about it. Well, this wasn't a fair trial. Jesus wasn't even there. But they had already made up their mind. So they're just seeking to arrest him so they can kill him. But here is the nature of God's plan. It can't be defeated. It's unchangeable. It is unconquerable. God says in Isaiah 46:10, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." So I want to end with three aspects of God's plan for salvation. These are much shorter than the previous three. Number one, God's plan triumphs over all plots. We know from John 3:16 and 17 that God sent his Son into the world to save the world. That's the Son's mission. Now, the council believes they can stop Jesus if they kill him. But their plot to kill Jesus doesn't threaten God's plan for salvation. The plot is part of God's plan for salvation. God's plan is so wise, so perfect, so unassailable that all plots against it actually serve to fulfill it. They want to kill Jesus. This is exactly how God intends to save his people. God knew he would send his Son into a world that would hate him and want to kill him. God wasn't surprised when the world failed to receive his Son. The world's unbelief is the reason that God is saving his Son and sending his Son into the world. And it's part of his plan to save the world from its own unbelief. God would save stubborn unbelievers by means of their own stubborn unbelief. So Peter declares in Acts chapter 4, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So even this sinful plotting was predestined to serve God's plan for salvation. So Christian, take courage that no power can alter God's plan. Even unbelief, as it stands in opposition to God, will ultimately serve God. The nations plot, but they plot in vain. So when you look at this world with all of its evil, with all of its power, with all of its chaos, remember, God is in control. As we see things unfold, it can often look helpless and we despair, but God sees everything unfolding exactly as He ordained. So keep that in mind. Let's throw this out there. Keep that in mind as we enter into another election cycle here in the United States, which will be presented, as all election cycles are, as the most important in our history. It's make or break, do or die. How we vote just determines the fate of the world. Elections are important. You ought to vote. But God's plan for salvation will always stand. That makes your salvation always secure, no matter who's elected. But how does this plan for salvation work? And how did their plotting serve God? Well, number two, God's plan is accomplished by substitution. When Caiaphas speaks, he lays out his plan for his own reasons. He wants to kill Jesus. He's got his reasons for doing that. But John tells us God is also speaking, and he's laying out his plan for his own reasons. And lo and behold, the plan is the same, even though the understanding and reasoning are different. One man will die for many. The Father sent the Son to save his people by serving as their substitute. God's plan for salvation is accomplished through substitution. This is how the gospel works. You see, Jesus' whole life is lived as a substitute. We are required to obey all of God's commands. We must face the penalty of death if we fail to obey all of God's commands. And yet, in God's great love, He sent His Son to live and die in the place of His people. Jesus would fulfill all of the positive demands for His people, and He would pay all of the penal sanctions for His people. In other words, kids, this is how it works. Jesus would obey all of the rules that you have to obey. I know your parents, because they love you, give you rules. I know it feels like there are too many rules. How could you possibly obey them all? Well, you can't. And then there are consequences for all the rules that you don't obey, whatever they may be. Another timeout. You don't get to watch TV. Well, here's how the gospel works. Jesus obeys all of the rules that we don't obey, and then He takes all of the punishment for our disobedience. This is what God meant through Caiaphas' words, saying Jesus would die for the people so they wouldn't perish. This is the language of substitution. And this plan was always God's plan. As you read the Old Testament, you see this plan set in place long before. Have you ever wondered, kids, why did God tell the Israelites to kill all of those poor lambs and bulls and birds and goats? How did that save anybody? Well, in and of itself, it didn't save them. but it taught them how God planned to save them from sin. And as they sacrificed those animals, they were demonstrating their trust in God's plan for salvation. They were showing their faith in God's promise that one day He would send someone to be the sacrifice for them. So sacrificing animals wasn't trusting in the death of those animals. It was trusting in God's plan of salvation, that He would keep His promise in Genesis 3:15 to send an offspring who would defeat the serpent and He would take away all of their sin. In other words, animal sacrifice was an act of faith in the future death of Jesus. So even in the Old Testament, the only faith that saves is faith in Jesus. They were looking forward to an unknown Savior. They knew He would come. They didn't know who He was. They didn't know exactly how He would save them. We are placing our faith in the exact same Savior they did. But we get to look back. We see exactly who He is and what He did. Remember the story of Abraham and Isaac, and to see how all of this works. Abraham leads Isaac up the mountain. God has told him to kill his only son. But then as he's about to do it, God says, take Isaac off of the altar. And here's a ram that you put on the altar. Kill the ram instead of Isaac. This is substitution. The ram died in Isaac's place. So on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, there were two goats. The high priest would put his hand on one of the goats. He would confess all the sins of Israel. And then he would send that goat away, which was to symbolize their sins being taken away. And then the other goat he was to kill as the means of paying the penalty of death. And the idea is these goats are going to symbolize how salvation works. God's going to take away your sin, and the penalty is going to be paid, but someone else is going to do it for you. So Caiaphas planned to kill Jesus to save the council and people from the Romans. But God planned to kill Jesus to save His people from their sins. And this was the plan the Son had joyfully and willingly agreed to before the foundation of the world. So don't think the Father is just dragging Jesus along and making Him do all of this. Before He ever made the world, the Father and the Son both said, yes, this is how we are going to love and save our people. Jesus went willingly. He went to the cross because of the joy set before Him. And part of that joy was knowing He was going to save His people, who He loved more than He even loved His own life in one sense, because He was willing to lay it down that they might live. Jesus joyfully died for you. That's why He says in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And John tells us in verse 55 that the Passover was about to take place yet again. And this would be the perfect setting for Christ's substitutionary death, because Passover celebrated and anticipated God's saving plan through substitution. You remember the story of the last plague, which was to kill all of the firstborn males? Well, why didn't the Israelites lose their firstborn males? Because they killed the lambs and they put the blood over the door, and as the angel of death passed by, he saw the blood of the lamb and he spared them. Again, there wasn't any power in that blood, but it pointed to the blood that has all power. And who did John the Baptist tell us Jesus is in chapter 1? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Bible from beginning to end shows us God's plan of salvation through substitution. Jesus died for his people so that they would not perish. And please don't miss how this shows you the great love of God. Don't believe that devilish lie that says God wants to keep you from what is good and from your full potential. That is nonsense. Everything God has done is to preserve his people for the goodness of joy in him, because there is no joy outside of him. Oh, the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. So do not seek to be free from such a loving and gracious God. For there is no greater love or care in all the world. He gives you freely of all the heavenly riches that are in him, and he only takes away what would keep you from fullness of joy in him. He gives because he loves, and he takes because he loves. This is the gospel. You broke God's good commands. I broke God's good commands. You and I deserve the punishment of death. And yet, God loved the world that he sent his son to serve as a substitute, obeying and dying for his people. Our world wants great love. There is no greater love than this. And so finally, and this is very short, God's plan is for one people from all peoples. John makes clear that Christ's death is not for Jews alone. God is gathering a people to himself from all over the world. So we remember what Jesus said in John 10:16. He said, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, not of the Jewish fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." And then after his resurrection, Jesus commands his disciples to make disciples of all nations. So again, do you long for a message in this divided world that is for all people? Do you desire a grace and love that extends to rich and poor, to male and female, to Democrat and Republican, to citizen and refugee, to black and white, a salvation that is for every tongue, tribe, and nation? This is it. This is what you're looking for. God's plan for salvation is a global plan. And that means as we think about our ministry at Good Shepherd, we must have a global vision. For there is one shepherd, there will be one flock, and no barrier can withstand the demolishing power of Christ's substitutionary love. Christ's death kills all hostility that would otherwise divide his people. So I close with this exhortation. Believe in Christ's death. Don't die in your unbelief. Put your faith in Christ, trusting in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. For if Christ is your substitute, you will never perish. You will lose the world, but you will gain Christ and eternity. And if that doesn't sound like a fair exchange, you're right, it's not. Christ is far greater than all of this world. It's not fair. You're getting infinitely more than you are ever giving up. Now, how do you gain Christ as your substitute? There's only one way. By faith. Believe in him, and his obedience counts as your obedience. His death on the cross pays the penalty for your sin. His resurrection to eternal life guarantees your resurrection to eternal life. So do not persist in unbelief, for you will still die. But then your death will be the loss of all things, not the attainment of eternity. Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Let's pray. Father, we all come into this world as stubborn unbelievers. And yet you sent your Son to die for sinners. Those who hate you, you sent your Son to lay down his life for. There is no greater love than that. Maybe someone would die for a righteous person. Who dies for sinners? Jesus did. So we thank you that there is no greater love. And we pray that you would give us the eyes of faith to see, to truly see and believe. And Lord, I do pray, if there are any here now, I don't know their hearts, but you do, who do not believe, oh, by the power of your word, by your spirit, would you shine light into the darkness? Would you replace the heart of stone with a heart of flesh? Would you give the faith that is necessary that they may gain Christ and all that is in him? And Lord, for all of us who by your grace do believe, and it is only by your grace, pray that you would keep us looking to Christ and trusting in him alone. Pray that you would guard us from sin and temptation. Pray that you would keep us from falling in love with this world. Have mercy on us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.